Take your Bible on this Lord's Day morning and go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Some weeks ago, I began a study on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Luke, and I stated when I came to chapter 2, I was just going to bypass it and take it up at Christmas time. And today I want to read the opening 20 verses of Luke 2, and I want to talk to you on the subject of communication from a cradle. The area of the world wherein this text is taken is the cradle of Christianity. Not to mention that in the text we're going to look at the manger, the cradle, if you will, please, that our Lord laid in. But I want to just kind of walk us through the text today of these 20 verses. I want to make four divisions, and let's just see what is in the text. You know, if a pastor does his job is primarily to tell you what is in the text that we deal with. That's why it's called an exposition. It exposes what's in the text. And then, of course, we should make application for what is exposed out of the text. So if you're at Luke chapter 2, would you say amen? And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, these opening five verses give to us the first section, as I deal with this passage of 20 verses in four sections, the first section is the first five verses. And if you're keeping notes, these opening five verses deal with the particulars of the time. Can we just kind of look and see what the setting is here? What are the particulars around the time? First of all, you see in the opening verse that in those days there had gone out a decree from Caesar Augustus. So we have Caesar's decree, if you want to put subpoints. We have Caesar's decree. He has ordered a census, and the census is to update the rolls, if you will, please, of all who are under Roman rule. It's like a registration. And the purpose of this, from Caesar's standpoint, is that he is wanting, really, to fill his pockets, because in verse 1, the final word in verse 1, and the third word in verse 5 are the two words taxed, or is the word taxed, T-A-X-E-D. The reason we want to be registered and know who is here is that we want to be sure everybody pays their taxation. That helps fill his pockets as Caesar. But while something is happening here that is from a human standpoint, and that is a registration of the people, something is happening here from a heavenly standpoint. Now, Caesar has a motive in what's taking place, and nobody, I'm sure, would think there's anything eternal, anything spiritual, anything significant about this particular act of Caesar. But while Caesar is doing this in order to fill his pockets, God is involved with this in order to fulfill his prophecies. For it was prophesied from the Old Testament that the time would come that this Messiah would be born of a virgin. And so we find that part of what causes Mary and Joseph to be in the right place at the right time is Caesar's decree. Now, folks, God is not a God of time, someone has said, but he's a God of timing. And I will share with you that God is able to orchestrate and use anyone he wants to use to see to it that in the fullness of his divine calendar and divine events, it can all take place on time. So here we have Caesar's decree. But we also have in verse 4, Joseph and Mary's departure. Now, we find that verse 4 says that Joseph went up from Galilee, out of Nazareth, into Judea, to that city of David, which we know to be Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So here we have Joseph and Mary's departure from Galilee. Now, the next thing we see regarding the particulars, it says that for he was of the house and lineage of David. So we find Joseph's lineage is documented. We know of where he had descended from. He's of the house and lineage of David. And then the last thing I want to call attention to regarding the particulars of the time is in that fifth verse when it says to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. And it is an espousal, it's not full marriage. And the last four words say, being great with child. Here we have the difficulty in travel. Now, through my lifetime, I have ridden Shetland ponies. I have been on horses. I've enjoyed my horseback riding. I've ridden while over in Israel. I rode a camel. And we just kind of had to hump it then, but we did ride a camel. But I can tell you that while I've never been a woman, I don't think I would want to ride a horse or camel or beast of burden if I was pregnant. You know, the shock absorbers on those animals are not quite like a Cadillac. And things can be rough and difficult. And so we find the difficulty in the very fact that they would seek to fulfill what appeared on the surface, Caesar's demand, but they're also fulfilling God's desire of what is about to happen in bringing a Savior to the world. That's the first communication from the cradle, the particulars of the time. Look with me in the second division, verses 6 and 7, and here we find the purpose of the occasion, if you're keeping notes. The purpose of the occasion, verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she, speaking of Mary, should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So what we find that the purpose of the occasion is this, the incarnation of Jesus. God, through by way of his Son, is becoming a man. God is about to visit earth clothed in human flesh. I just shared with you that the days are accomplished. The days have been fulfilled. It is now ripened, if you will please, and it is time that she would be delivered, that she would give birth. And she did give birth and brought forth her firstborn son. And we find wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That fulfills everything the New Testament teaches, such as what Paul recorded writing to the Galatian church in the fourth chapter and the fourth verse, when the text of Scripture says, but when the fullness of time was come, the time has been accomplished, the time is fulfilled, the time is at hand, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Notice in the speaking of these two verses, made of a woman, made under the law, in the fullness of time giving birth, speaks of Christ's humanity. Christ was not part human and part God. Christ was all human and all God. He wasn't any more God than he was man. He wasn't any more man than he was God. He's the God-man. He's the one without an earthly father. He has a heavenly father, but he has an earthly mother. and he does not have the seed of Adam within his soul. He has the seed of heaven, his heavenly Father, in his soul. And he was born without a sin nature, as you and I were born as members of Adam's race. And as we look at the purpose of this occasion, God has taken great mercy. In fact, he tells us in his word that Jesus Christ coming to this earth was an event planned before the worlds were ever framed. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus would come to give his life as a ransom. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned in the garden, God, knowing the end from the beginning from the end, the middle from both ends, God knowing everything in all of his omniscience, in all of his power and in all of his greatness, determined that his heart would be moved with compassion and mercy toward those under the sentence of sin, and he would determine that in this fullness of time, when the days had been accomplished, he would send forth his Son, the God-man, in order to provide for us a payment. He, having known no sin, lived for 33 years and a few months on this earth, perfectly fulfilling the law of God, giving his life away and pouring out his own life as a sacrifice in suffering for us, so that he, having known no sin, would be willing to be made sin so that you and I could be made the righteousness of God and be treated as a son of God. That's good news. That's a wonderful Christmas gift. You'll never get a gift that equals that gift. That is the gift of all gifts. And so that's the purpose of the occasion. Now our third division is in verses 8 through 14. And if you're keeping notes, here we find the proclamation to the shepherds. Look at the proclamation to the shepherds as I begin reading in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, as we look and examine the text and see what we find about the proclamation that was made to the shepherds, let's examine what's in those few verses. First, notice what they witnessed. In verses 8 and 9, they're out that night, according to verse 8, they are abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock. And in verse 9, the angel of the Lord came upon them. When you find the phrase the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, it will be a manifestation of God himself in angelic form. And so here, something highly unusual for them, the angel of the Lord comes upon them. And it says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That glory is the Shekinah glory that is resident in the person and nature of who God is. The Bible says he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There will be no need for the sun, the moon, or the stars in heaven, for he will be the light. Someone some years ago wrote a book about him for children titled, The Man in Whom There Is No Shadow. You see, there's no shadow with Christ. When I walk outside, a light is shining, and you see my shadow, or you see your shadow. We see shadows of buildings. But this man had no shadow. The Shekinah glory of God, like what Paul saw on the Damascus Road, that shone brighter than the noonday sun, it emanates from him because of his purity and because of his holiness and because of his nature, just because he is who he is. We find the text says that here the angel of the Lord, he says, came round about them, and this glory, this wonderful light shone round about them. And the text says they were sore afraid. In South Georgia language, it scared the daylights out of them. And that's what happened when most anyone was around the manifest presence of God. That is what they witnessed in verses 8 and 9. But if you look at verses 10 through 12, you will notice what they heard. Now, what did they hear? Well, this angel of the Lord says something to them. Fear not. Don't be terrified. Don't be frightened. For, behold, listen up. Hey, I've got something to say. I bring you good tidings. I bring you good news that will be news of great joy to you. And it's not only joy to you, but it will be joy for all people. Now, that's an interesting statement. Don't be terrified. I got something tremendous to tell you that will transform your day. So we say today, man, that's good news. That's the greatest news I've heard all day or all week or all month or all year. Something wonderful. And he said, it's going to be something that brings you great joy. And he said, it's also going to be, which shall be to all people, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just one nation, but to all people. Verse 11. For unto you, here's what it is a birth, is born this day in the city of David, which even from our text we know to be Bethlehem. And this birth will be a Savior. And he will be Christos, Kyrios. He will be the Christ. He will be the Messiah. He will be the one who is the leader and the master of all. And he said, that's what they heard. And in verse 12, this is going to be a sign to you. You're going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, I want you to look at those three verses and let's summarize them. In verse 10, don't be frightened. Don't be spooked. Don't be terrified. This is not something to fear and to run from. But I've got some good news that's going to bring joy. And that good news is that a Savior is born. And I love what verse 12 says. This is going to be the sign. This is going to be the indication. This is the way you'll know. You're going to find, well, folks, if you're going to find something, you're going to have to search for something. You're going to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You know what that says to me? Look, don't be fearful. I got some good news. A Savior is born who's Christ the Lord. Now you go look for him. You're going to find him when you go look for him. And so there are the words that they heard. But one more thing on this proclamation to the shepherds. Want you to notice with me as we examine verses 13 and 14, the worship that they watched or that they witnessed. Look at verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel, talking about the angel of the Lord, a multitude of the heavenly host. Now, the word multitude is a word that means you can't count them. So we know from that there was absolutely an astounding number. When I was growing up, I had a neighbor one time. The dad asked him, said, son, how many of something was there? And he said, dad, a whole gob of them. And I'll never forget what his dad said. Son, how many is a gob? He didn't know how to answer that question. Folks, you don't know how to answer the question, how many is a multitude, other than to say you can't count them. So suddenly there was with this angel of the Lord a countless number of the heavenly host. You say, who is that, Pastor? I found one writer that wondered if a question, could that be heavenly citizens? But every other writer, because of the context that I'll show you in a moment, in verse 15 when it says, "And it came to pass as the angels were gone." Every other writer believes that the heavenly host is angels. And we do know from the Greek terminology of heavenly host, it means heaven's army. I shall never forget the first time I sat in Atlanta, Georgia, at the Civic Center at the production of the First Baptist Church's Passion Play, and the angels all of a sudden are revealed, and they've got flaming swords in their hands. Folks, if you and I had any concept whatsoever how the providence of God has watched over us and protected us in the last 24 hours, we would fall on our faces and never cease to praise Him for how He watches over us. So here we are with the angel of the Lord, a countless number of the heavenly host, and they are praising God, and here's what they're saying. This is the worship now that the shepherds have watched. They say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," didn't say in heaven, "on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." When I read verse 14, I think of what the praise team did a moment ago. If they praised Him in this song that's recorded here, how much more will we praise Him in our song when He comes back? Because what's happening here is not being done for the angels. It's being done for us. The angels were not a recipient of His redeeming grace. You and I are the recipients. We're the ones who've been saved by that grace. We have a greater song. We have a new song, a song that the angels cannot sing. And even more, we should say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." That's the proclamation of the shepherds. Now let's go to the final division. That's verses 15 through 20. And if you keep in notes, here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the provocation of their worship. Now let me explainify something. We use the word provoke today to mean like make mad. In the text of Scripture, when the word provoke, like in Hebrews, "Let us provoke one another unto love and good works," the word provoke means encourage one another. So in this text, I want us to note the encouragement of their worship. So the provocation. What did the worship that they just witnessed, the experience they've just had, what did it do? What did it create? What happened as a result? Verse 15. "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord," if you don't have any doubt who the angel of the Lord is, "which the Lord has made known unto us." So in verse 15, the first thing I note there is the way they went. They didn't just go without some sense of direction. They felt, because God had said what He had said to them, they said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem." You say, "Pastor, how'd they know just go straight on to Bethlehem?" I don't know other than what I see in the text. Anything I would say other than what the text reveals is conjecture on my part. But God, who in the fullness of time knew exactly where these shepherds needed to go, and they said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem." So after their worship, the first thing we notice is the way they went, Bethlehem. Now, I want us to note in verse 16 how they went. "And they came with," what's that next word, church? "Haste." That means go on now. They did it quickly. "They came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." They did what they did with a sense of urgency, if you don't mind me saying so. Haste. Let's get it on. And may I just insert here, if their worship caused them to do some things that needed to be said and done when they had concluded their time of worship, when you and I have concluded our worship, it ought to cause us to do some things. Now today I'm happy to report to you, we don't have to leave here and go to Bethlehem, but we need to leave here and go some places and tell some people who need to know that this thing called Christmas is about the Christ. It is about the life of Christ. It is about the birth of Christ. It is about why he came. Now, we obviously celebrate forever and ever and ever at Easter time the glorious resurrection. If all Christ had done was been born, we wouldn't be saved. He had to be born, he had to live, and he had to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and be buried according to the Scriptures, and be raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But may I say, for emphasis' sake, in order to live a perfect life and die a vicarious substitutionary atoning death, he had to be born. So we do, even though the early church, as far as we can tell, did not celebrate the birth of Christ, nor are we called on by command to celebrate the birth of Christ. I believe it's in the Bible, and the Lord wanted us to know about his birth and to give thanks for his birth and let the fact of his coming, understanding it is a planned event on a divine calendar, motivate us to love and serve him more fully and more faithfully. So they came with haste. Now notice verse 17. Notice what they told. And when they had seen it, when they came to Bethlehem, saw the child, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. Now, what did they tell? Now, think about what they told. The text says, here's what they told. They told what was made known to them about this child. Now, folks, when we go and we share to those we share, what are we supposed to share? We're supposed to share what's been made known to us concerning this child. In this day and time, folks, you don't even take the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag for granted. So let me just ask the question, as elemental as it is. Is Jesus the Son of God, yes or no? Was he virgin born, yes or no? Did he live a perfect life, yes or no? Did he die for his own sins, or did he die in a substitutionary way for our sins? For our sins. Did he truly die and was placed in a tomb? Yes or no? Did he come forth from the dead 3 days later? Yes, he did. 40 days later, the text of Scripture says that he ascended back to the Father. And he promised that he's coming again. Is this Jesus coming again? Absolutely, he's coming again. It's called the blessed hope of the New Testament church. We have not been left without his witness in our hearts. And we have not been left by him. He will never leave his children nor forsake his children. And so what they told in verse 17 were the things that had been told them concerning the child. Now in verses 18 and 19, notice what they caused. And all they that heard it, heard what? Heard what they said. Wondered at those things which were told by them, or told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now here's what they caused. They caused wonder. Because verse 18 said, and all they that heard it wondered, and they caused marvel, and they caused astonishment. We find that all in the text. When they hear the message, that's what the message does to us. We wonder, we marvel, we are astonished that God would choose what really, if you think about it, was such a primitive way of redeeming mankind. Now, they were looking for a king and a deliverer, and most people think of kings and royalty, and they think of things that are golden, but here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did not come on a white horse or a major vehicle of some type, came as a virgin, the most helpless thing in all the world. And could do nothing for himself as a baby, but was here even then fulfilling a divine purpose, and even then had world rulers wanting to put him to death. And from the time before he was born, we had people hating the Jewish people, God having a plan to send his son to be our Savior through the Jewish people. And so they've caused this wonder, marvel, and astonishment. Let me give it to you this way, make it more current. Just a few years ago, evangelist Bill Sturm was at this church, and he gave his testimony one night, and a man was visiting that night, not a part of this church. And you who heard Brother Bill's testimony know what his testimony was like, that he was so lost and had all the evidences of depravity in his heart, and he just has one man in town he probably would give any respect toward, and that man knocks on his door on a Sunday afternoon after he had gotten out of a drunk tank on a Sunday morning, and he said, "Bill, this won't see. We're having revival. Would you come tonight?" And he said, I looked at him, and I don't know yet why I said it, other than, "Y'all come." And he said, even then, as bad as I was, I'd be good as my word. And I showed up for revival, and I came in about the start, and I sat on the back. And the man preached. And I can't tell you much he said, but I can tell you that while he preached, my life changed. And when the invitation came, I walked out of the building. I didn't walk an aisle. And I went home a different man, and I started pouring out alcohol and throwing away filthy literature. And I told my parents at the time, he said, that I had gotten right with God. Little did I know what had just happened to me. I had gotten saved. Well, he tells that story. And the man that heard that night said to me when he saw me, he said, "Boy, preacher," he said, "I can't quit thinking about that man's testimony. I've never heard anything like that." Folks, we still marvel when people tell the story of Jesus and his love. The hymn writer said, "I love to tell the story to those who know it best. Seems they're hungering and thirsting just to hear it like the rest." Well, I reckon so. We hunger to hear. We delight and we marvel and we're astonished that this great, holy, and sovereign God would step out of heaven into the domain of a cursed earth and would begin in simple and almost primitive ways to touch our hearts and to transform our lives. That's what they caused. And the final thing I'll just mention about the provocation of their worship. Watch, or look here, what they were, verse 20. "And the shepherds," this is they themselves, "they returned." They were doing something they wasn't doing on the way down before the angel of the Lord appeared to them. "They returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." See, folks, what they were is they were transformed. Communication from a cradle. And the story of what took place in this cradle of Christianity is still the life-changing story of Jesus and his love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but could have everlasting life. We come to celebrate his birth in this season of the year. My wife and I were talking yesterday about this year different, but yet it's not different in who we celebrate. Because, you know, you can celebrate if you're by yourself. You can celebrate if you're in a crowd. In fact, if you aren't careful, you're getting too big a crowd, you won't celebrate Jesus. You'll be celebrating each other or something else. And we talked about that some families, for the sake of their children, will bake Jesus a birthday cake. Now, my family never did that. We never did bake Jesus a birthday cake and have it on his birthday. But I think that's one of the sweetest things in the world that a family could do for little children. Let's have a birthday. Today's Jesus' birthday. Now, my wife pointed out, which is humorous, they may pull something on parents and say, "Wait a minute, we're not going to cut it till he comes." Because you don't cut a birthday cake till the one you honor is coming. So I don't know if they'll want to do that or not, but we can always tell the children, "Well, he's coming, but we're going to go ahead and cut the cake, and we're going to honor him because this is what we're celebrating." Let me ask you something. Is Christmas just a web of... Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition. Don't misunderstand that. But is Christmas just a web of tradition? Or is Christmas really the fond memories that in our traditions we give thoughts that if it wasn't for Jesus, there wouldn't be a Christ, there wouldn't be a Messiah. If it wasn't for Jesus, there would not be the worship of a Christ, which is what Christmas is. It's the worship of Christ. It wouldn't be a celebration as we know it. It'd just be another old secular holiday, which is what lots of people will have it be this year and every year. But if Christ lives in our hearts, He has been born not only in Bethlehem, He has been born in us. Is that not wonderful or what? Glory to God in the highest, because He who is the Prince of Peace has come, and He has shared His goodwill, His good grace in our hearts. Today, do you know Him? Has He been born in your heart? If not, I want to invite you to bow your head with me in these moments, and you can receive Jesus into your heart right now. You can do that as you watch from the online streaming. And you can receive Christ right now, right in your room where you're seated. Christ can be born in you. Would you pray with me? If you've never received Him, would you want to say to Him, Father, I want Your Son to be my Lord, my Savior. I bring my sin to You. I confess my sin to You, and I repent of them. I turn from them. Cleanse me of every sin. Come into my heart. Transform my life. Make a difference in me. Live in and through me until my days have been accomplished on this earth. And make me a part of Your family so that I will not only be Yours this day, but I'll be Yours for all eternity. And Father, I pray that in this unusual year of a global pandemic, that by the presence and power of Your Spirit, this might be one of the sweetest, most memorable Christmases any of Your children have ever had. Bless each one, I pray. Thank You for Your presence in our hearts. And thank You for both the power and simplicity of Your Word. Bless these moments of commitment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite this congregation to stand with me. This altar is open. Brother David comes to lead us. If you desire to respond publicly, please come.